thank God for his word,
for it is good for our souls.
If you were called into your boss's office and maybe it was an annual review or just a spontaneous call, hey, Joe, I need to see you this afternoon for a reason, you're going to be filled with one of two feelings. Either you're going to be filled with a feeling of dread because you don't know what in the world he wants to talk to you about, and you're going to be worried about some kind of disciplinary action of some kind, or you're going to be filled with some eager anticipation for just the last week. He congratulated you on some fine work that you did on behalf of the firm or the company or the store or whatever, and he's going to congratulate you, and you're maybe anticipating a raise or something like that. And children, if, you know, dad comes home from work and you did something wrong that day and mom told you you better wait till your father gets home, you're probably going to run away from the front door when you hear him unlocking it and walking through. But let's say dad comes home from work and you've had a pretty uneventful day. What is usually your response? Your response is to run to the door screaming, "Daddy." I know this well, particularly with you three. There's two elements in both of these illustrations. There's the inferior's condition, the condition of the children or the employee, and then there's the superior's authority. And these two elements govern their interaction. They determine the feeling of the inferior, whether he's done good or ill, and they determine the response of the superior, whether he has authority to reward or to punish. Now, here in Hebrews, and this is where this relates to our text, we've seen over and over again in the first 9 chapters much about the authority of God, and particularly the supremacy of Christ. But not only have we seen much about the authority of God and Christ's glory as king and as a superior to angels and men, we've also been given the gospel over and over and over again in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews. God, through his word, has made clear to us the way that he has made for fallen human beings to approach him. In particular, the author of Hebrews has hammered home who Christ is and what Christ has done for those who call upon his name in faith. The author of Hebrews has taught us that Jesus, being higher than the angels, is the mediator of a better covenant than that of Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant is better than the covenant of Moses delivered on Sinai. And Jesus' sacrifice is truly effective, made once for all. And we saw that even in our reading this morning in chapter 10. But he's also taught us about our own condition, not just the superior's authority and his glory, but our, the inferior's, condition, that we are fully known by a righteous judge, whose word, we're told in chapter 4, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that kind of bare description of our condition should leave you wondering, what account can you give before such a judge who's perfect in holiness, perfect in knowledge, and sees even the meditations of your heart and the thoughts that cross your mind, however dark they may be? The answer is that where our works fail to win us acceptance with this perfect, all-seeing judge, Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens, calling us to come, not fearfully, but to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This same Jesus also became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him in 5:9. And the hope that we have in him, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters God's presence behind the veil. In fact, Jesus Christ is our hope. And he is a hope that is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in case there is any confusion on what the author's purpose is in this letter, he spells it out in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And he says this: Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The good news of Christ, God's anointed priest of the eternal covenant in the book of Hebrews, is that he is also a king who is able to perfect his people. We see that even in our passage in verses 12 to 14, where we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And then all of that background brings us to today's text. Verses 19 to 25 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews mark a major turning point in what the author is doing in this letter, in this epistle. Having reminded his readers of, again, who Christ is and what Christ has done for them, he now calls them to enter God's presence through Christ, not through their works, not through their merit, but through Christ Jesus, the person Jesus Christ, and to enter with great confidence and with joy. So our passage is a call to worship. But he doesn't just call them, he also instructs them. He tells them what such entry into God's presence ought to look like. And in the remainder of the letter, in the last few chapters of Hebrews, he will focus on the defining qualities and characteristics of Christian living. It is fitting that he begins this section with the Christian's approach to God, be it in prayer or in worship. You can understand it in either sense. Before the greatest fact of history is that Christ, by his perfect life, by his sacrificial death, has made fellowship with God, our Creator, possible. Therefore, we are to approach God and to experience that divine fellowship. And that is the message of the author of Hebrews here. So today, my hope is to set before you this truth and this call to worship, that through Christ, we have free access to God. Therefore, we should approach his presence, confess his truth, and encourage his people. Again, through Christ, we have free access to God. Therefore, we should approach his presence, confess his truth, and encourage his people. We'll be exploring this truth and declaring it under four headings, and they just flow right out of that statement. The first is, through Christ, we have free access to God. That's in verses 19 through 21. The second is that we should approach his presence in faith, covering verse 22. And then the third is that we should confess his truth in hope, verse 23. And the fourth, that we should encourage his people gathered together in love, verses 24 to 25. So first we see in verses 19 to 21 that through Christ we have free access to God. The author is summarizing all that's come before and all that I kind of hit on verse by verse throughout Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, the therefore goes all the way back to Hebrews 1:1. Everything from Hebrews 1:1 to 10:18 is wrapped up in this therefore. This is the result of all that he's been saying. And notice who he's addressing. He's addressing his brethren, those who are united to Christ by faith and thus are called sons of God, along with the author of this epistle. And he shows us, brethren, that through Christ we have boldness in our free access to God. Now, there's a point here, even in that one word, brethren. This is not an all-inclusive statement. There are teachers that historically want to tell us that God's fatherhood extends to every man who has ever lived. But that is not what the writer of Hebrews is telling us today. He's addressing a specific group of people, his brethren. That implies that there are those outside of the family of God. And if you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that your ears are perking up and that you're hearing this and you're recognizing that the words of the author of Hebrews, they don't apply to you.
insofar as you are separated from God by a lack of faithfulness. But if you are here and you desire to know the presence of God, then I call you to call out to him in faith, to throw yourself and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. For in so doing, you will be called a child of God, and you will be a brother to our great older brother, Jesus Christ. Now, through Christ, we have this boldness in our free access to God as family members of God's family. And having boldness here, it could also be translated confidence. It's in reference to our entrance into God's presence. You could render this, therefore, brethren, having boldness in reference to entering God's presence. This is the very nature of what we're doing this morning, of gospel worship. God does not call us to come before him cowering in fear, though rightfully he could, right? He could, for our sins mark us. No, he calls us to enter into his boldness, into his presence with boldness and with thanksgiving in our hearts. This is not unique to New Testament worship. If we look at Psalm 100, for example, that great call to worship, you don't have to turn there, but just hear the words. This is a call to worship in the Old Covenant. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. If that's not a statement and description of boldness and confidence, I don't know what is. Well, this is the very confidence that we ought to have as believers in the new covenant, having seen Christ and all that he's done, having seen the types and the shadows of the old covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ and illuminated for our understanding by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all of that should give us great boldness and confidence in our approach to God in worship and in prayer. Now, the blood of Jesus, we see, is the cause of our entrance into God's presence. You see, we have confidence in reference to entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This simply means that we can enter because our sins have been forgiven. Remember what it says in verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these being sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Our record before God has been perfected, and that was stated in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we have been sanctified. In verse 10 of this very chapter, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These words, forgiven or atoned for, perfected, sanctified, these are all words that the author of Hebrews, in a certain sense, is borrowing from the Old Testament, is borrowing from the Levitical system, the system of priests and sacrifices and animals and all that, but he's rightly applying them to show that Jesus Christ is a greater high priest and a greater mediator of a greater covenant. But it's no less a covenant. It's no less a system of some kind. It's just spiritual in nature. And the spiritual realities of our salvation, which were so vaguely reflected in the Old Testament system of sacrifices, are fulfilled in Christ and applied to us through faith. And so again, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ did pay the penalty once for all for your sins? If you did, and then you have all of these benefits of being perfected before God. Your record is wiped clean and established for you in Christ's name, of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and filled with him so that you could call upon God with confidence. And it is the case that Christ has consecrated or dedicated for us, for our benefit, the entrance into God's presence. This new and living way is in contrast to what the author of Hebrews, how the author of Hebrews characterized the old way of sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. He characterized them in chapter 8, verse 13, what is becoming obsolete and growing old, which is ready to vanish away. Here, he characterizes our entrance into worship, our entrance into God's throne room as new and living. Again, he's building a case that what Jesus Christ has done is so much greater than what Moses did. What Jesus Christ has done is the fulfillment of what Moses did and what the priests had done for centuries. And just as the way into God's presence in the temple or the tabernacle was through the veil, through this thick curtain, the way into God's presence in our worship, in New Covenant worship, is through Christ himself. Look what it says here. By a new and living way, which he consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What does Jesus say in John 14? John chapter 14, verse 6. These are famous words of Christ. Again, hitting on the exclusive nature of faith. It's not all-inclusive. It is restricted to those who possess it and who call upon God with full confidence. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it is through Christ, through his flesh, that we come before God, just as the high priest in the Old Testament had to pass through the curtain to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, in contrast to worship under the Old Covenant, New Covenant worship is characterized by a greater degree of freedom and liberty and boldness. See, we saw in Psalm 100 that believers under the Old Covenant were to come before God boldly and confidently, just through mediated through this system of sacrifices. But in the New Covenant, this boldness is enlarged, and it belongs to each of us. Our high priest is seated in heaven right now making intercession for us. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is basically the belief statement of this church and our denomination, puts it this way, that not only is the liberty of believers under the gospel, quote, further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, end quote, that is, you don't have to do all the sacrifices, but we also benefit from, quote, greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. And the authors of that confession of faith drew from the text that is before us today to show that this is the case, that we have it better than Abraham and Moses, that those who throw themselves upon Jesus Christ and his grace and his mercy, knowing what he has done, are in closer communion with God. Now, we see not only that through Christ we have boldness and our free access to God in verses 19 and 20, but we also see that in Christ we have an advocate ensuring our free access to God in verse 21. We're told that we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, a high priest would have been known to the readers, original readers of this letter, to be an effective advocate before God, and that he sympathizes with us. We see that in Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then just a little bit further down in chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I want you to hear this. This past week, you may have been struggling with some kind of sin that's troubling you. You're seeking to break out of it. I don't know what it might have been. It could have just been dwelling in your heart, just a passing thought that leaves you with a sense of guilt afterwards. Well, your weakness, the force of temptations that come from without, they're known acutely by Jesus Christ, who suffered every temptation and suffered it further than any of us in his life, because he never yielded, he never capitulated, he never fell. But he knows quite well the difficulties of being human, for no one was more human than he was. Well, this high priest that we have over the house of God sympathizes with us, has compassion on us. He's not so distant that he cannot know what it is you're going through. He is intimately associated with us, just as the high priest in the Old Testament was a representative of the whole nation of Israel, the whole church of God. And though he's perfected in every respect, he maintains this humanity that he has, this perfect humanity. And so in a certain sense, our very flesh that we share with him is before God the Father, and we are in the heavenlies seated with him. Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 1. But also his intercession, his praying for us, his pleading for us, his petitioning God the Father over and over again on our behalf is effective, and it is continual. He is our ever-present help. And the fact that he is over the house of God is just a statement that not only is he positioned up there as our advocate, but he is our head. He has authority in the church. He's the head of the church departed in heaven, and he's the head of the church here on earth. And he commands it. And he also determines who enters into fellowship with him. He's in control. You must come under his headship if you are to experience fellowship with God. And I believe that is a point that is being made here in the text, that this high priest who is over the house of God holds the keys and determines who is welcome into his presence. And it is those who call out to him in faith. Now, I hope that shows in those first couple verses that through Christ, we do have free access to God. It's not based on our merit, not based on any works that we could do, but it's based solely on the merits of Christ, who perfects us and who sanctifies us. Well, then, how should we approach? Well, the fact is that we should approach his presence in faith. Look at verse 22 with me. The author writes, "Let us draw near." This is a call to worship. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That word "draw near," again, this is related to cultic terminology or words that would have been used in the temple system to approach God's throne, to draw near to him. So the context here is in worship or in prayer, spiritual activity in particular. But we are to draw near, it says, with a true heart. And there's two senses that we could understand this. And I think both are true. And that is that we are to draw near with a true heart, both in content, but also in conduct. So we are to believe the right things about Jesus Christ. We're never going to have perfect understanding until we pass into glory. That, yes, that's the case. Our minds are fallen. But the word is clear enough that we can believe the truth about Jesus Christ in a saving way. So we are to believe true things about Jesus, but we're also to be sincere about it. It can't be contrived or false. So our whole heart has to be in it, so to speak. Think about what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said to her, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." When you go home today and you rest or you fellowship with your loved ones, will you reflect upon the message this morning? Will you seek to test my words by God's words? Will you go and study diligently? It might not even be related to the message this morning, but maybe a Bible study that you're in, or just your own daily or weekly reading through the scriptures. Will you test that which you receive? And will you diligently seek to study it, that you might increase in knowledge and understanding of God's truth? If you don't, how else will you be able to draw near to God with a true heart? And then this phrase, "in full assurance of faith," that is describing a complete certainty of belief. You are thoroughly convinced. Yes, you're intellectually persuaded, but you're thoroughly convinced and then therefore hopeful, not fearful. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, Bill referenced Revelation chapter 6, and it gives the opposite. If you're not thoroughly convinced, you really have no reason, therefore, to hope. In fact, you should be fearful, because if you're not convinced of God's, through Jesus Christ's, atoning sacrifice on your behalf, what is the result? It's judgment. And so when Jesus returns at the end of days, we're told that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, the author of Hebrews tells you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will stand, not by your own power, but by the power of him who saves you. That when you bend the knee, it will not be for judgment, but it will be to glory in his grace. Be fully convinced of that. Study his word to diligently receive that assurance. And then there's two other phrases here. They could be presenting the grounds of this being convinced, or the grounds of this sincerity and truth of heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice they're passive verbs. You're not doing the sprinkling, you're not doing the washing, but God is. When the agent is not represented in the text, you can usually assume that it's God himself who is doing the activity, and that is the case here. Your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. You have this internal experienced reality of assurance. This is one of the privileges that attend your union with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is that you have a clean conscience. You're not feeling the weight of guilt in such a way as to despair and to waste away. Surely you should feel shame at those instances of sin, but they hold no power over you. Rather, you should be at rest and at peace in your conscience, knowing that Jesus Christ loves you and has died for you. But he also says washing of our bodies with pure water. And what that's referring to in this text, noting the internal reality of a clean conscience, it's the external objective reality of your justification, that your sins have been wiped away, that those sins in the body that you've committed have been forgiven in Christ. And we see that earlier in this chapter as well. Now, these two phrases are weird, though. To modern ears, it might not be all that clear what he's saying. What do you mean our hearts have been sprinkled? What do you mean our bodies are washed with pure water? What in the world is this talking about? Well, the relation here is to a very early part of Israel's history as a nation. In Exodus chapter 24, notice what Moses does at the mountain of Sinai, after receiving the Ten Commandments, after receiving the covenant that he delivers to the people, this rite of initiation that he has in Exodus chapter 24. I just want you to note this. It's in verses 7 and 8. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. At that point, Moses inaugurated the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, I should say, what is referred to as the old covenant in Hebrews over and over again. Well, at this point in Hebrews, the author is referring to what Jesus Christ has done. He has inaugurated a new and a better covenant. And that is how we can enter into fellowship with God. He has done this. You have been justified. Now, we see that we should approach his presence in faith, knowing that through Christ we have free access to God. Well, it's also true in verse 23 that we should confess his truth in hope. And I want you to note the hopeful subject of our confession, the hopeful character of our confession, and the hopeful basis of our confession. First, the subject of our hope is Jesus Christ. It's our only answer before God. There's a popular evangelistic method that you open up conversation and get to know somebody's spiritual condition by asking them, if you were to appear before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? I've used that myself a number of times. And typically the answer is, well, I'm not that bad. Sometimes the more creative among us will say, well, you made me. And so however I am is really your fault. So you should accept me because you made me this way. But the best answer, the only right answer, the only answer that will stand on judgment day, and is this your answer, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. I have no other hope. I cast my whole lot on him. That is the confession of our hope, is the confession of Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. But there's a character in this confession as well. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That without wavering is one word in the Greek. Without wavering, this is a complete certainty of belief, just as we saw in verse 22, that you are completely sure that yes, Jesus Christ is my hope, and yes, what he's done is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for me. Are you sure of that? Can you say that with all confidence? If not, why not? Seek why? Seek his word. And then finally, the hopeful basis of our confession is that he who promised is faithful. Now, this gives us the grounds for the believer's endurance in his confession. The reason why you could continue confessing this all your days until you're welcomed into the splendid courts of the king upon your death and passing into glory is that God is faithful. We sang of this earlier in hymn 32, "Great is thy faithfulness." God's faithfulness to his promises will motivate the believer's perseverance in faith. And in fact, here in verse 23, it says, "For he who promised is faithful." This is almost like a title. The way it's phrased in the Greek, you could almost say, "He who has promised." This is one of God's titles. It's certainly one of his works. And he reveals himself to us over and over again as such. He revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament, and he continues to do so today. He's faithful to deliver on his promises. And you are to live upon the promises of God, living in the present on the basis of those future promises. And that living should, in our horizontal relations and how you treat everybody else in this congregation and in your families, should be a life of encouragement of God's people in love. And that's what the last two verses of our passage here today tell us. That these three activities, approaching his presence in faith, confessing his truth in hope, encouraging his people in love, characterize the proper focus of our energy, mental energy, physical energy, whatever, of those of us who have Christ Jesus as our Redeemer and our leader. And so if you today claim Christ as your Redeemer, ask yourself, am I living in a manner worthy of this calling? Am I living according to what how he directs me? Am I encouraging the saints in love? Am I doing that? There's a strategy he gives here. And in the New King James and in the King James Version, it will say, consider one another. Well, that's certainly true. We must consider one another in each other's state. But the word order in the Greek is confusing, but it is the case that we are to consider how to excite one another. So we're to consider what we are to do to encourage each other's progress and sanctification. Do you ask yourself, particularly if you have children at home or nearby, how am I encouraging my children to love Jesus Christ? And if your parents are here, or even if they're not, do you ask yourself, how do I encourage my parents in Christ? How do I encourage mommy and daddy to be more holy? You know, children ought to be asking themselves that, because your parents need encouragement just as much as you do. And certainly we are to be asking this for each other. How can I encourage my elders? How can I encourage Bill and Kim? How can I encourage Dr. Roberts? These are good questions to ask. How can I encourage, hopefully in due time, when the Lord brings some deacons here and they serve your church and the community around, how can I encourage those men in the high calling that the Lord sets before them? So there's a reflexive blessing. When you seek to encourage others, when you consider that, you will be just as blessed, for your faith will be strengthened, even as they are encouraged. Secondly, he gives us goals for the encouragement. The goal is to promote both their love and our love, their good works and our good works. And faith and love, what this whole passage is really hitting on, they move in a feedback loop. Right? If we were to turn this microphone on really, really loud and I was to snap or to hiss into it, you would hear a high screeching sound. And what that would be is the microphone picking up from the speaker the sound and then going into a loop that ever intensifies and increases till the speaker blows. Well, this same kind of feedback loop is what the author here is hitting on when he tells us to stir one another up in love and good works. Now, there's tactics as well. He doesn't leave us wondering. He does tell us how we are to do this. Notice, He gives a negative exhortation. He says, not forsaking, say, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Clearly, gathering together is something that is crucial and at the heart of how you can achieve this goal of encouraging one another. Well, there's a danger in the community of the saints here that the author is addressing. There is a danger that they were going to forsake gathering together. In fact, there are some who had. And either they were peripheral members of the assembly showing up every once in a while, or they had just washed their hands of the assembly completely, maybe still claimed to be Christian, but really didn't want anything to do with the body life of the church or the community of the church. That's a great danger in our day as well. And not just from the stunning stats in England and in the United States about church membership being down or church attendance being down, but even in our own congregations, we could frequently show up to worship and be mentally checked out. Rather, consider how to encourage one another. Consider how to excite one another in love and good works. When you come into worship, come with a purpose. And then finally, he tells us to exhort one another. This is what we are to do when we gather together. And this is what happens in our corporate worship. This whole worship service has two aims. One is to give praise to God, but maybe even more importantly, to receive from God his word, which is a word of exhortation and encouragement to us. So when we gather together, we are gathering together to be exhorted, to be encouraged by the word of God. And then he closes this passage, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews, in directing his reader's attention to the greatness of Christ, has also throughout his letter done something interesting. He has discouraged his readers over and over again from two things: religious externalism, the just showing up and checking out, checking your box. Yep, showed up to church, went to prayer meeting, done, done, done. But also an obsession with what will happen as judgment day approaches. I have a dear friend, one of my best friends, who's getting wrapped up in a lot of this end time speculation about when it's going to happen and blood moons and all that stuff. It grieves my soul because his attention is being pulled away from Christ to these false things, these vain speculations. These are two great problems in our day. Religion for religion's sake, checking a box. Yep, I've done it. I'm good. I don't need it anymore. And in speculation about the end of the world. But Christians are called not to be obsessed with trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back, but called to be diligent in living a certain way in light of the fact that the day is in fact approaching. We are called to live in light of the end. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." He goes on to describe that as well. So clearly, Christians are called to live in a particular way. You are called to live in a particular way. And so the question that we're left with at the end of this passage is, do you live in light of the truth that through Christ you have gained free access to God the Father? Do you live a life of confident, bold approach to God's throne? Are your prayers filled with urgency, life, and expectant hope? Is the worship offered in this church marked by joyous praise? This morning, I think it was. The author of Hebrews has issued a call to worship in this passage, and we are called to approach his presence in faith, to confess his truth in hope, and to encourage his people in love. And when Christ returns, what will be your attitude? Will you cower in fear at the revelation of Almighty God, or are you resting in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, putting your hope in him, even throwing yourself upon his grace freely offered to you in the gospel? And children especially, little ones, I want you to hear this. If you trust in Christ, you can know for certain that through him you have free access to God. And because of that, you should approach his presence and confess his truth and encourage his people at every opportunity. And that is true for the adults here as well. We must be diligent to do these things. In so doing, we can look forward to the day of Christ's return with joyful, expectant hope in the congregation of his people, together with his beloved children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do call us to come before you with boldness and with confidence, that you will welcome us as a loving Father, that you will welcome us as your dearly beloved children. For Christ Jesus has paid it all, and to him we owe everything. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen it, so that we would approach you with joy and with confidence and not with fear. For you're a loving God, and you are good to us. May we approach you as such. In Christ's name, amen.